Well, good morning. It was 20 years ago that I was first introduced to the writing of Max Lucado through one of my students. She had just finished reading a book of his about Advent and the Incarnation. It's called God Came Near. And her Christmas gift to me that year was a copy of the book. I instantly loved it. I couldn't put it down. Here was somebody who was helping me imagine what the Incarnation could have been like, kind of like reading between the lines, supplying information that really wasn't in the text, but made you wonder and imagine about what might have really happened in Bethlehem surrounding the birth of Jesus. In the opening section of the book, Lucado imagines what the morning after the birth of Jesus might have been like, and he writes this. The noise and the bustle began earlier than usual in the village. As night gave way to dawn, people were already in the streets. Vendors were positioning themselves on the corners of the most heavily trafficked avenues. Children were awakened by the excited barking of dogs and by the complaints of donkeys pulling their carts. Lucado then goes on to imagine the thoughts of the innkeeper that morning, or the shepherds who had witnessed the angels and the baby the night before, before returning to their fields. He wonders about Joseph and Mary. What were they thinking that morning? What thoughts might they have had? What words might they have been speaking? And then he returns to the village of Bethlehem as he writes, "Meanwhile, the city hums. The merchants are unaware that God has just visited their village. They would scoff at anyone who told them that the Messiah was then laying in the arms of a teenager on the outskirts of town. Well, they were all too busy to consider that possibility. Those who missed the Majesty's arrival that night missed it not because of evil acts or malice. No, they missed it because they simply weren't looking." Over the years, there have been many people who've noted that there are a variety of responses to what happened the night that Jesus was born. And I want to highlight just a few of them this morning. For instance, Lucado might be right. He might be right that there were villagers completely unaware of what had just happened. For them, that night was like 1,000 other nights. Nothing remarkable for them. It was just one ordinary night. And the next day, life marched on as ordinary days. Nothing seemed to have changed at all. Others have noted about angels. Angels who explained to the shepherds what was going on and also urged them to go and see for themselves what was happening in Bethlehem. Their response was one of witness and one of praise. And then the shepherds. Their response was initially marked by great fear, then curiosity and intrigue. Whatever it was that they heard from the angels, they believed it just enough to respond with just enough faith that they went to Bethlehem to find out for themselves, to see if what had just been told to them by the angels was actually true. And when they got there, they found it exactly as it had been told them. They found the child. They found the baby. And whatever was going on in their heart and soul, they had enough faith to believe in what was happening, so that they then went out into the streets of Bethlehem and told anyone who was willing to listen about what had just happened. They, too, became witnesses to the event. They were a worshiping and a witnessing community. They worshiped the babe, and they went and witnessed. Then they returned to their jobs out in the fields, still with the song of praise on their lips. Their witness was intentional, active, and verbal. You know, it wasn't enough for them to have this passive response. Something inside of their hearts that just said, boy, wasn't that great tonight? And kept it to themselves. Whatever was going on, they could not keep it to themselves. And their witness was very intentional. And it sprang out of a genuine encounter with the Lord. And just as the angels urged the shepherds to investigate for themselves, to see just if what had been told to them was true, our staff, students, and faculty all over the country do the same thing. As they invite students into gigs, groups investigating God, come and see. Investigate for yourselves. See if it's true. Try it. You'll like it. They invite people to investigate for themselves the life and work of Jesus, and then urge them to embrace this Savior and Lord for their own. Having now believed, the shepherds become evangelists in their own right. And they engage in some type of public proclamation in Bethlehem about the birth of Jesus and who he is. And like them, we too hold open, bold, public proclamation on campus, where we explain to anyone who's willing to listen that the Savior has come. And we're encouraging them to come to a living faith with this Lord. Some of our staff hold evangelistic events on weekends or evenings that we call harvest events, where those who've been investigating the faith are urged to finally put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet gigs and these events are not all that we're doing. We're doing more. We want to be sure that every student, every faculty, every staff person has an ability to personally share their faith with anyone willing to listen on campus and invite them into a life-giving and eternal relationship with the Lord. And in order to improve our efforts in doing that, Terry Erickson in Evangelism has led an effort to write a brand new evangelism curriculum for use on campus. Intentional witness, active witness, verbal witness. And the good news is that many are responding in ways that are unique to our history. Many are responding to the Lord. And for that, we can't help but lift up our own voice of praise, can we? The shepherds then returned to their fields to tend the sheep. They took the faith with them into their daily life and work. And that's not too far from what we ask, what we hope to see happen in the lives of our alumni, is it? I'm sure you've noticed the regular stories on our website of alumni and their faith as they walk through life after they leave the university. The village, the angels, the shepherds, and then there's the response of Mary and Joseph. And frankly, there's not a lot we know about this. But what we are told and what is clear to us is that they responded with both faith and obedience. For instance, Joseph does exactly what the angel tells him to do. He stays with Mary. And after the baby is born, he does what the angel instructs him to do. He names the child Jesus. His response and that of Mary is certainly one of faith and obedience. Mary, though, gives a contemplative response in what we read about her. It says that she ponders the words of the shepherds, and she keeps them in her heart. Her encounter with the Lord, her response of faith and in obedience, her continuing devotion leads her to a contemplative heart. She reflects on these events, and she's wondering, what is God doing? What is God inviting her into? If there's a polar opposite to Mary and Joseph, it may well be Herod, who responds not with faith, but he responds with fear, anger, and violence. He wants to destroy this perceived threat that this baby presents, and he orders the murder of many, many small children, 2 years old and under, to try to get rid of this threat. And yet I wonder if he was one of the very few who had a fairly clear understanding of who this baby really was. Because Jesus was a threat to Herod. He really was. Herod symbolizes opposition and hatred for all that Jesus is and all that he represents. And we too have our opponents who resist us, who oppose all that we represent and we're trying to do. And our recent conflict with the University of Wisconsin and Superior is just one in a long string of conflicts like this that will likely continue. As important as the Bethlehem event was, and it's only part of the story, because the Bethlehem Advent is only one of two that are found in the Bible. The prophets of old and Jesus himself explained that there would be another Advent, which is yet to come. Jesus explained it this way. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. Now, there are a few similarities between these two Advents, and there are many distinct differences between them. For example, both events seem to take place unexpectedly. Although there appears to have been a desire for the Messiah to come in the first century, there is no clear evidence of exactly when that might take place. People were waiting for this first coming of the Messiah, and perhaps many of them wondered, would it ever come? Had they misunderstood what was written by the prophets? Where was the promise of this coming? Who would deliver them from the Roman occupation? Who would restore their nation to its past glory and autonomy? Who would bring them into holiness? When would this take place? And perhaps many doubted whether it would happen at all. In a similar way, while we believe that Jesus will return someday, perhaps we have those same questions. And we wonder, will he really come back? Or perhaps maybe we've experienced the ridicule that Peter mentions when he writes this. Scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is his coming? As this coming he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I think it's understandable that people in general, and students in particular, tend to live lives as if God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he's not relevant to their lives. They live lives that are just simply indifferent. And yet others go beyond this indifference. Professors regularly scoff at the faith of Christians. Stan Wallace, who directs our faculty ministry, recently gave a presentation to the cabinet where he noted this. 99% of the faculty at elite schools in this country are not believers. A mere 1% are. 75% of them view the Bible as a collection of legends and myths. More than 60% of natural and social science professors describe themselves as either agnostics or atheists. This antagonism, however, isn't directed at students alone. One of our trustees is a professor at a prominent university on the East Coast, and at a recent board meeting, he mentioned that he's had to face the skepticism and the opposition to his faith from fellow faculty. Believing faculty are often the target of this antagonism also. And this opposition to us and to our message and our faith, I don't think it should surprise us. And I don't think it ought to discourage us either. And yet, this is just the natural response of an unbelieving people. Some believers take the approach of withdrawal. This is such a hostile place, they feel, that the only appropriate response is to withdraw from those places and involve themselves only in Christian colleges or universities. And yet, our response is different. Our response is one of thoughtful engagement, because we love the university, and we love the people of the university. Our response is one of bringing light into darkness. When a room is dark, you don't take the few candles out and make it darker. You put more candles in it to make it brighter, so that it is no longer dark. Peter continues this way. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this day, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Peter says that people will naturally follow their evil desires. In this text, it seems to be driven by a conviction that there is no future judgment for any actions people commit. I don't think we have to look very far to find evidence of that, to see the truth of Peter's statement. It's not uncommon to hear Christians talk about what they consider to be moral or societal decay. And I'd be surprised if any of us didn't have a concern for destruction we've seen, destruction in individual lives, in families, communities, and nations. And our commitment to social justice and compassion is an effort to blunt the presence and efforts of the evil acts of people who are simply acting out of their natural desires. Peter adds at least one more fact I'd like to note about this second advent. God's patience will eventually run out, and he will come in judgment. He uses very dramatic and cataclysmic language as he describes this second advent. Jesus says that when he returns, all the nations of the earth will mourn in response. And this isn't the quiet wail of a mourning dove. This is a loud cry of anguish as one beats their chest. Visualize in your mind a television shot of a Palestinian funeral as people scream, cry out, wail, and fall to the ground. That's what this is. The first advent may be marked by adoration. The second one will be marked by agony. This fact presents, I think, one of the most difficult aspects of our ministry on campus. Convincing students and faculty that there is a God who will judge and punish sin is one of the most difficult tasks we face. Calling those folk into a life of holiness is a whole other issue, too. They'd much more prefer a God who only blesses, only forgives, and really just doesn't bother them with how they live their lives. But the truth is that Jesus will return, and he will judge sin and punish sinners. And that is, at best, an unpopular statement, and in some cases would be considered hate speech on the campus. We want to be known as the people who love and care for others, and yet the message we present is sometimes deemed judgmental, hateful, and even dangerous. Two Advents, many responses. We celebrate the first Advent while we wait for the second one. In many ways, these are very different events. The first coming was mostly obscure, but the second one will be dramatic. The first one was experienced by a few. The second will be seen by many. The first one was announced as bringing peace. The second one will bring fire, a sword, and judgment. The first one was noted by awe, worship, and witness. The second one is characterized by fear, anguish, and destruction. The first one, the glory of Jesus, was muted and hidden in his humanity. But in the second one, his glory will be fully revealed as the coming Lord. As Max Lucado concludes his book on the Bethlehem Advent, he notes the ultimate purpose of the incarnation is the glory of God and worshiping him. His glory and our worship. As John the Apostle of the Apocalypse ends his book on the second advent, he describes the New Jerusalem filled with the glory of the Lord and filled with the people who love him. His glory and our worship. May it be true for each of us this advent and every advent.